Heavenly Father, we pray that you would bless our study tonight. We pray that it would be profitable. We pray that you would give us insight into Scripture and that the truth of Scripture would warm and encourage our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's read through once again, comparing these two documents, the Westminster Confession of Faith and the London Baptist Confession of Faith, and you'll see that they are, for all practical purposes, identical. This is chapter 11 in both documents. Those whom God effectually calleth, he also freely justifieth, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins, and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone, nor by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them, as their righteousness, but by imputing the obedience and satisfaction of Christ unto them, they receiving and resting on him and his righteousness by faith, which faith they have not of themselves, it is the gift of God. And this is the Baptist statement. Those whom God effectually calleth, he also freely justifieth, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous. Not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone, not by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness, but by imputing Christ's active obedience unto the whole law and passive obedience in his death for their whole and sole righteousness, they receiving and resting on him and his righteousness by faith, which faith they have not of themselves, it is the gift of God. Number two, faith, thus receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness, is the alone instrument of justification. Yet is it not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces, and is no dead faith, but worketh by love. Faith, thus receiving and resting on Christ alone in his righteousness, is the alone instrument of justification. Yet it is not alone in the person justified, but ever accompanied with all other saving graces, and is no dead faith, but worketh by love. Christ, by his obedience and death, did fully discharge the debt of all those that are thus justified, and did make a proper, real, and full satisfaction to his Father's justice in their behalf. Yet inasmuch as he was given by the Father for them, and his obedience and satisfaction accepted in their stead, and both freely, not for anything in them, their justification is only a free grace, that both the exact justice and rich grace of God might be glorified in the justification of sinners. And the Baptist, and we'll stop after this one and not go further tonight. Christ, by his obedience and death, did fully discharge the debt of all those that are justified, and did by the sacrifice of himself in the blood of his cross, undergoing in their stead the penalty due unto them, make a proper, real, and full satisfaction to God's justice in their behalf. Yet inasmuch as he was given by the Father for them, and his obedience and satisfaction accepted in their stead, and both freely, not for anything in them, their justification is only a free grace, that both the exact justice and rich grace of God might be glorified in the justification of sinners. And if you'll go back to the very first one and leave it up there, that'd be great. We want to talk tonight and for several weeks about justification. The first thing that we have to remember is, what does justification mean? Justification has to do with courtroom language. It has to do with courtroom language. It has to do with being declared guilty or innocent, if you will. It's forensic, as in courtrooms. For example, sometimes you have perhaps watched parts of famous trials of the 20th and 21st centuries. The one that comes to mind most readily is that of O.J. Simpson. And that trial was significant, I think, because the overwhelming evidence, in my opinion, is such that O.J. Simpson was guilty of the murder of two people. The overwhelming evidence was that way. However, because O.J. Simpson was at that time a very wealthy man, he was able to manipulate the process of jury selection and then getting the kind of jury that would give him a favorable verdict for the majority. He was able to manipulate that jury through the style of presentation of his attorneys. What do we have? Well, under our system of justice in the United States, we don't have double jeopardy. And so O.J. Simpson received his day in court. He was tried by a jury of his peers, and he was found not guilty. When we think of that, we must understand that what happens in a court of law and a man's actual state are not necessarily related at all. A man may be completely guilty and found not guilty, or a man may be completely innocent and found guilty. Our courtrooms are a very poor imitation of divine justice, but they're the best we've got, and they're probably as good a system, our court system is probably as good a system as human beings have come up with to date, but it's, at the same time, they are a poor imitation of divine justice. What's my point? My point is this. Justification has to do with a court decision, a court declaration, rather than a person's actual state. So when we speak about God justifying sinners, what we must think of is the O.J. trial when the foreperson of the jury returns and Judge Ito says to the foreman, "Have you found a verdict?" "We have, Your Honor." "How do you find?" And I'm sure it was more involved than this, but it went something like this. "We find the defendant not guilty." That doesn't mean that the defendant isn't guilty. It simply means that in a court of law, he is declared not guilty. Justification has nothing to do with the state of your heart or my heart. It has to do rather with what? God's declaration about us through what Jesus Christ has done for us. So when we speak about justification by faith, we're not saying at this point that faith changes us. It does change us. We're not speaking at this point in terms of the benefit of being united with Christ in a changed life. There is a changed life. What we're speaking about is that God, from that point that we put our trust in Christ, deals with us as if we are innocent. Indeed, He deals with us as if we are righteous. Just as O.J. Simpson, from the moment that the foreman of the jury said, in response to Judge Ito's question, "How do you find?" "We find the defendant not guilty." From that point on, in terms of a criminal trial, O.J. Simpson is not guilty. And he has to be dealt with in all criminal matters related to the murders of those two people. He has to be dealt with as if he is an innocent man. Any comments on it at this point? Justification, then, has to do with a declaration about somebody, a legal declaration. This is how they are viewed. This is how they are declared. Whether they're actually guilty in their hearts or innocent in their hearts has nothing to do with it. It's a legal declaration. So when we speak about justification, we are thinking about God as the judge of all the earth who declares us to be in a certain state or not in a certain state. Any questions or comments? Let's look at the scripture, which I think illustrates this very much. Turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. "What then," verse 1, "shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works." In other words, if Abraham's standing before God, his legal standing before God, was based on his works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the Scripture say? "Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness." I want you to notice that word credited. Abraham's faith is credited to Abraham as righteousness. His faith is credited as righteousness. Let's read on further. Now, when a man works, verse 4, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. If I came up to you this afternoon and I presented you with a $100 bill and I said, you know, Ham, I just really like you, and here's $100, and I want you to do something special with you, for you and Nancy with this. That's a gift. But let's suppose that Ham had figured out my taxes for me, that he had been poring over my receipts and trying to calculate how I can save some money. And I come to him and I give him that $100 as a thanks for that. It's a kind of an obligation. It's a quid pro quo. It's this for that. Gift, he's done nothing. He's worked and done something for me, and I give him something for it. Obligation. Now, notice the illustration here. He says, verse 4, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. If a teenager rakes my lawn and I give him money, I'm really paying him for what he's done. But I want you to notice that our relationship with God is not based on God being obligated to us, responding to something we've done, or rewarding something we've done. On the contrary, he says in verse 5, however, to the man who does not work, but trusts God, sounds like the OJ trial here, who justifies what kind of people? What kind of people does God justify here in Romans 4? He justifies the wicked. In other words, here is a wicked man. Here's a man who's messed up. Here's a man who's broken God's commandments. Here's a man who's come short of being what he ought to be. And God does what? God declares him righteous. He declares him righteous irrespective of the actual state of his heart or the measure and level of his obedience to the commands of God. God takes people as they are in their sin, and when they believe in Christ, He declares them righteous. He justifies the wicked. So again, keeping in mind the courtroom language of justification, it's a declaration. It's a declaration on the part of God regarding wicked people whom God declares as righteous only for the sake of Christ. He goes on further. Picking it back up, rereading verse 5. However, to the man who does not work but trusts God, who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. Verse 6. David speaks the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. So we understand something. This act of God, this act on God's part, where He declares us righteous, has nothing to do with how we live, has nothing to do with our obedience, has nothing to do with our good works, has nothing to do with whether we keep the Ten Commandments well or poorly, to a great degree or to no degree. It has to do merely with grace, because God justifies the wicked. And David speaks the same thing, he says in verse 4, when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Now notice, verses 7 and 8 are a quotation. And if you look at the little letter C at the bottom of verse 8, just above verse 9, and then look down at the bottom, you'll see this is Psalm 32. Psalm 32. Perhaps we ought to look at Psalm 32 for a moment. Psalm 32. And that's page 869 in the Bibles. Page 869, Psalm 32, verse 1. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit. I want you to notice that statement, near the end of verse 2. The man who sinned, the Lord does not count against him. What does that mean? Well, it's interesting that the word that's translated count there and the word that's translated in the New Testament is credit. One is a Hebrew term, the other is a Greek term. Both terms have to do with accounting. Both terms have to do with accounting, have to do with the idea of bookkeeping. And the point is this. It's kind of like going to the store. And in the old days, many merchants would charge things without a charge card. They just kept a running tally, particularly in small towns with farmers. And people had no money during much of the year. And hopefully, if the crops came in, they had enough money to pay off their bills from the previous months and to get a little bit ahead and order some supplies to do planning again. But the merchant at the general store would keep a running tally. And so you come in and you charge some flour, let's say, or you charge some coffee. And he's writing that down and he sends you a bill and he doesn't necessarily expect you to pay it then and there. He understands that it's seasonal, your money, but it's charged against you. I want you to understand something here, that it would be like the owner of that general store when his wife comes in and says, I need to get some flour and some coffee and I need some syrup. He doesn't even write it down. He doesn't credit. He doesn't charge it against her. He doesn't write it down against her. Now, get the illustration, because it goes back for thousands of years of human history. People have been keeping books, keeping accounts, crediting payments, writing down charges against people for thousands of years. They did it in Bible days. They did it, and they had Hebrew words for that. And that's the Hebrew word that's used here. And notice what David says in Psalm 32. He says in Psalm 32, verse 2, blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not write down against him. Now, that's pretty interesting. Interesting also is the word translated blessed, ashri, is a word that means happy, to be envied. How well off. Listen to what David's saying. How well off. How to be envied, how blessed, how fortunate, how prosperous is the man whose sin the Lord will not write down against him. It's like having a sin credit card. To use a modern expression, you sin and you simply pop the sin credit card down and it gets charged not to your account but to Jesus' account. And He pays it in full because He paid it on the cross. I want you to really let this sink into your minds and into your hearts. When David says in Psalm 32, blessed is the man, happy is the man, to be envied is the man, how well off is the man, how prosperous is the man, to whom God will not charge his sins against him, he is giving us the essence of justification. Now, I want you to think about who this David is. David, who writes Psalm 32, is writing out of a certain experience. Notice he describes a bit of that experience in verse 3. His spirit, he had become deceitful, you see, in the last clause of verse 2. And in whose spirit is no deceit. Well, his spirit had become deceitful. Verse 3, he speaks of an experience in his life when he kept silent, when his bones wasted away through groaning all day long. He speaks of an experience in verse 4 of the sense of oppression from God, God's hand coming down on him. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. He's being convicted for his sin, but he's keeping his yap shut. He's not going to respond. He's not going to get honest with himself or with his God. He's going to pretend he hasn't done anything wrong, even though he has done something wrong. And as long as he's silent about it, he feels the weight of God's conviction on him. But he resists it, and something happens. Finally, verse 7, he gets relief. When does he get relief? Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. So what is David expressing here? He's expressing a sense of fatherly chastisement from God when he is silent about his sins. That chastisement ends, that heaviness on him ends, the moment that he's honest with himself and with his God. Then it's relieved. Now, what experience might this be? Let's turn over to Psalm 51, which is a parallel psalm, one of these great penitential psalms of David. Psalm 51, page 889, verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified, declared righteous, you see, when you judge. In God's case, when God is justified and declared righteous, it absolutely corresponds to God's state because God is absolutely righteous. But when we are declared righteous, it does not absolutely correspond to our state because we have the contamination of original sin and our own personal acts of disobedience. So he says, he goes further in verse 5, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop. I'll be clean. Wash me. I'll be whiter than snow. Now notice, we have by Hebrew tradition written in at the top of Psalm 51 a statement about this psalm that has come down to us for several thousand years. What is the occasion of this psalm according to the tradition whereby the editor of the Psalms wrote this, and thus it's part of Scripture for us? This is for the director of music. Look right underneath Psalm 51, and you see in smaller print some instructions for the director of music. So this is a psalm that was to be sung by God's people. It's a psalm of David. Now notice, according to the biblical tradition that's come down to us for several thousand years, what is the occasion of this psalm? When the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. Now, I think it's very important when we think about Romans 4 and think about Psalm 32 and David saying, how blessed is the man to whom God does not charge his sins against him. I want you to think about David's particular sins here, because this was very serious. First of all, David is, according to 1 Samuel chapter 11, David is where he's not supposed to be. And an idle mind is always the devil's workshop. It was the time, if we turn back there for a moment, 2 Samuel 11. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. Page 486, 2 Samuel 11:1. So David is where he's not supposed to be. He should have been out there with the other people tending to the security of the state. Instead, he's decided, hey, I've been working too hard. I need a vacation. I'll let somebody else take care of business. And what happens, you know the story, and I don't need to go into it in elaborate detail, but one evening he's on the roof of his palace, and people had flat roofs because the roof was a place where they could be elevated and catch the breeze that would come through. So in the heat of the day, in the heat of the evening, if you wanted to be in a cooler place, you're on the roof so you catch the breezes. And as he's up there, he happens to look down, and there is a lady bathing in her backyard, in a courtyard. And if you had not been on a roof, you would have never seen anything. But he's on the roof, and he sees everything. And what he sees, he wants. And so he sends for the woman. She comes to him. And I've often mused in my thoughts as I've listened to other people describe things, as I've analyzed my own ability to rationalize things. I'm sure that David said to himself, this is pure speculation. He probably said to him, it probably went like this. He's up there on the roof trying to get cool in the late evening, and he happens to notice the lady over there, and what he does is he notices it, and then he does this. He says to himself, you know, I think that I saw a lady over there bathing without any clothes on. I better take a second look to be sure. And so he walks over and he takes a second look. I think that's what happened. Don't you think that's what happened? I think that he said to himself, you know, my job as the king is to make sure that things are done decently in order around Jerusalem, I better take a second look just to be sure. I think he justified himself that way. Notice that language. Justified himself. See, God justifies us, we justify ourselves. David is probably justifying himself and saying, I need to take a second look. Now, I'll bet you, just knowing the incredible ability that we all have to rationalize sinful behavior, I bet David said something like this to himself. You know, it's a shame that woman's out there like that. Now, I'm speculating, mind you. I need to summon her and tell her she needs to put some clothes on. Now, I don't know that's what happened, but I wouldn't be surprised if David didn't rationalize that way and say, I need to send for her. And I need to tell her that it is not a healthy thing because somebody's liable to be up on his roof looking out and seeing such a sight. So anyhow, she comes. And you know the rest of the story. They commit adultery. And as a result of committing adultery, she becomes pregnant. Now, this is a far more serious crime than we are likely to think about in our time. Because under the law of God, the civil law God gave to Israel, this is what kind of crime? It's a capital offense. In the eyes of God, adultery is as serious as premeditated murder. It's as serious as premeditated murder. So this woman is what? She is liable to the death penalty, and because the king is not over the law, he's under the law, the king is liable to the death penalty as well. So this is a capital crime. But there are extenuating circumstances that make it even worse because this woman's husband is a soldier in David's army. And he's a loyal soldier in David's army. And so here is a man who is serving David as a friend, as a comrade, in the place of duty while David is goofing off. And David takes advantage of the situation and commits adultery with the man's wife. Well, it isn't long, probably 6 weeks or so, 7 weeks, maybe 2 months, early stages of pregnancy. She sends a note to the king. I am pregnant. We have a problem. My husband hasn't been home. I'm with child. It's obviously not his child. What are we going to do? In other words, if I'm charged with adultery and they're going to execute me, I ain't going to the gallows by myself. You're going with me, King, in effect. They'll know that's the force of the note, but I'm sure David, being a politician, understands the subtlety of communication like that. So David says to himself, I got a problem. So he immediately sends a messenger to the commander of his forces who are in battle, and he asks that Joab send Bathsheba's husband back to him, Uriah the Hittite. So Uriah returns. Now David immediately figures, well, while he's here, if he's a guy like me, you notice, by the way, these psychological things go back from time immemorial. We project on others ourselves. We think of other people doing what we would do. So David naturally assumes that this man's sense of duty and honor is not going to be so great as to keep him from going home to be with his wife. But this man has a deep sense of obligation because his fellow soldiers are out there risking their lives. And he has decided that he's a soldier and he's going to guard the king even back in Jerusalem and not go home. So David is really in the dither what to do. And then there was this silly fellow of the 20th century, Ogden Nash, who wrote once, candy is dandy, but liquor is quicker. And so David starts scratching his head. What can I do here? Candy is dandy, but liquor is quicker. He decides that liquor is a really effective way to get somebody to lower their moral standards real fast. And so what does he do? He decides to get Uriah the Hittite drunk and lower his inhibitions. And he figures, well, if the guy gets drunk, he will go home and be with his wife. And whether he sleeps with her or not, nobody will know. And we can all say he did, and we'll be off the hook. Once again, here's a man that even being pressed by the king to the point of intoxication, the man holds to his obligations as a soldier. Now, if ever a superior was deeply disappointed in the loyalty of a subordinate, it was surely King David at that point. So what does King David do? King David does this. He writes a letter and instructs General Joab to put Uriah the Hittite into the heat of the hottest battle. And then at a point of vulnerability to sound a retreat, but only after Uriah the Hittite is right up there in the front lines and can't retreat with the rest of the soldiers. And then he adds a little conscience salve to it. And he said, don't let it bother you. He said, people die in battle every day. Sometimes it's this one, sometimes it's that one. If we're just helping out who it is, that's not really murder. And I've often thought that that's one of the great things negatively that takes place in warfare to people who have to give orders to other people. The first death is unbelievably difficult. But by the time you're writing the 100th letter back to relatives of somebody dead, you become increasingly calloused. If you don't, you go mad. And notice the effect of it. David's conscience becomes calloused. What David has arranged is nothing less than first-degree murder, because he is manipulating the military, and it's costing other lives as well. Other people die. The military is uselessly used simply to cover up a crime. Now, here's what I want you to see here. David is a despicable, evil, wicked man. Let that sink in. Why have I told you the story again, even though you're familiar with it? Because I want it to sink in. David is not a nice person. David is not the kind of person you want to trust your life with. David is not the kind of man you trust your wife and children with. David is not the kind of man you trust your finances with. David is a traitor. David is a coward. David will not, at this point in his life, deal honestly with himself. He sins, and instead of being honest with himself and honest with his God, he covers it up. And he covers it up in terrible ways. He not only gets a man drunk, he arranges for the man's murder, but the height of David's callousness as a murderer is that he takes the document and he seals it and he embosses it with his own signet ring so that Uriah the Hittite carries his own murder warrant in his own hands, unbeknowing, while assuming that he is carrying out a trusted secret mission of the king. I want you to get it to sink down into you. This is a bad man. This is a bad man doing a bad thing. Doing something that is horribly evil. Two capital crimes are committed, and committed against a loyal friend who over and over again demonstrates his loyalty. Now, once again, look at Psalm 32 and think about what David has written. David gets off the hook. Psalm 32, verse 1. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him. Isn't that an amazing thing to think? That God did not count David's adultery against him? That God did not count David's murder against him? Isn't that an amazing thing? Turn back with me, if you will, to Romans chapter 4. And let's pick it up now again at verse 4. Romans 4:4, backstepping a little bit, 17:51, backtracking a bit. Romans 4:4. Now when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the wicked. I want you to understand that one of the men that's in view here is King David. He was a wicked man. He was not a good man. He was a wicked man. He did wicked things. He committed adultery with a friend's wife. And he has that man murdered with malice aforethought. in part of a murder conspiracy, and he embroils another person into that. He suborns his commander in chief under him, Joab, to be part of this murder conspiracy. But Scripture says that God justifies the wicked. He declares them righteous. I want you to think of that. God justifies the wicked. But trust God who justifies the wicked. His faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Think of that, crediting righteousness. Think of King David. Here is King David hopelessly in debt. Here is a man who is overwhelmingly defective morally, deficient in terms of virtue to commend himself to God. The murderous reprobate, as it were, David. But notice the language here that's used, even in the context where David is explicitly mentioned. And what is that language? That God does what with righteousness? The C word. He what? He credits it. He credits righteousness. I want you to understand that David's sins are transferred to Jesus' account. And Jesus' righteousness is transferred to David's account. If you really are beginning to grasp this thing, you're beginning to understand how it is that you and I are right with God. You and I are right with God not because we are always good, not because we're always doing what we ought to do, not because we are so holy and pious, not because we pray enough and read our Bibles long enough, not because we give a lot of money to the church or to good causes, not because we're willing to get up out of bed and do kind deeds for others. God takes us just the way we are. And He takes our sins, all our sins, and He transfers them to the account of Jesus. And He takes all of the righteousness of Jesus because Jesus was actively obedient to God. Jesus could say to the multitude, "Who of you can charge me with sin?" Jesus was no sinner. Jesus never committed sin. Jesus was the one truly virtuous man in history without one piece of flaw in His character. Flawless, impeccable, unimpeachable moral character in Jesus. And that perfect righteousness and obedience is put to your account and my account when we believe. And so it was with David. Think then of David. What would have happened to David? Because I believe everything that the Scripture tells me that David became a believer as a little boy. Think of the other stories of David. Think of David going to kill Goliath. David, the little boy of faith. David who goes up against the giant. He does so by faith in God. David is a believer. The point I want you to understand is that if David had had a heart attack and died in bed with Bathsheba in the act of adultery, he still had a sin credit card. Now that's tough to put it that way, isn't it? That's pretty radical. Suppose David had had a heart attack in bed with Bathsheba in the very act of adultery. Suppose David, having written that prescription for murder and signed it and then sealed it with the royal signet and handed it to Uriah the Hittite, and it's taken, and David had not yet repented, not yet been honest with his sin. We know, for example, as we read through 1 Samuel 11, that it was at least 9 months before David came to grips with his sin. Because David doesn't get honest with himself until after the birth of the child. So it's at least 9 months, the gestation period of a human being. So David is living in sin, living with unconfessed sin during that time. He experiences fatherly chastisement, but he's experiencing the chastisement of father, not the punishment of a judge. David is not under condemnation, though he experiences a sense of condemnation in his own heart. He is not under the condemnation of a holy God because of his sin. He's under fatherly discipline. And God takes great care to confront David with his sin in a way that David will deal with it so that David can get relief. But I want you to understand something. If we read Psalm 32 rightly, where he says, "Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him." God, not even at the moment that David committed the adultery, counted it against him. God, not even at the moment that David wrote out that murder warrant and sent it by the hands of the man that was going to be murdered, was counting David's sin against him. I want you to understand the radical, radical nature of justification. It has nothing to do with your performance or my performance. Just as in the O.J. trial, the verdict that's read by the foreman of the jury to Judge Ito has nothing to do with whether O.J. committed murder or not. It's a legal declaration. It's a forensic declaration. Whether he's really guilty or really innocent is not the issue. The issue is that in a court of law, he has received a fair trial by a jury of his peers and been found not guilty. And that's the issue of justification. God declares righteous wicked people when they come to Him and cast themselves on His mercy. David, having early in life come to God in humble faith and trust, is a believer when he slays Goliath, is a believer throughout all of his escapades escaping from Saul, is a believer as a young king, is a believer as a middle-aged king, and is a believer even though he's backslidden in 2 Samuel 11, not taking care of business, staying at home when he should have been out waging war in the spring of the year. He's still a believer. And therefore, what? He's not under condemnation. And then again, we look at it. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. Romans 4:8 quotes Psalm 32:2 that way. Blessed is the man, Romans 4:8, page 1715, whose sin the Lord will never count against him. Now immediately you say to me, well, surely there's a catch. And yes, there is a catch. Justification is the sole instrument by which we receive the righteousness of Christ to our account and our sins are transferred to Christ's account. But justification is never alone. Can we go to number two? And we will pick this up in more detail next week. And it says there in paragraph two, the next one, there we go. Paragraph two, keep going. There we go. Faith, thus receiving and resting on Christ and His righteousness, is the alone instrument of justification. Yet is it not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces, and is no dead faith, but worketh by love. Turn with me as an introduction to next week to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. And we're just going to introduce it for next week. James chapter 2. Page 1882. James 2, verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith, but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? There are two ways to read James 2. One way will make James contradict Paul, and another way makes James fit in exactly with Paul. One way to read James is to say that people are right with God by their faith plus their works. But if that's what James is saying, then James contradicts what Paul has just said. There's another way to read James, and it's just as natural to read it this way. And it's this. There are two kinds of faith. There's a faith that is mere intellectual belief. And what is that? Well, let's look at how he expresses it here in terms of devils. He says here, for example, you believe that there is one God. Notice here, let's see, James chapter 2. You believe that there, that's verse 19. You believe that there is one God, good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. Is faith merely acceptance of facts? Well, there's not a demon in hell that doesn't believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. Faith is not simply acceptance of facts. Faith involves our casting ourselves on God's mercy in Christ. In other words, it's more than simply an unemotional, objective conclusion based on facts. It is a decision. It is a commitment. It is a surrender. And so while faith is what? The only instrument whereby we receive that righteousness, something else is true. Ephesians 1:14. After we believe, we were sealed with the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? It means that we are stamped with Christ's own character, and God begins a process of changing us. Now, I want to close with this thought. We are only introducing this second paragraph. The point is this. Take David again. I've talked about him as a wicked man, and he did do wicked things. But there came a point when Nathan the prophet came to David in 2 Samuel 11, and he told him a very moving story about a man who had a little lamb. It was a pet lamb, slept in the bed with him. It was a pet. And one day a rich man came who had plenty of lambs, and he had guests, but he didn't want to sacrifice any of his own animals for this dinner, and he went and stole this man's pet lamb and killed it and cooked it and fed it to his guest. And David is so outraged over it that he says, such a man's worthy of death. And Nathan points his finger at him and he says, you are the man. Now, David's response at that point confirms that he really is a believer. Remember, David is the king. Had he been living in another kingdom with a different kind of king, he would have said to his guards, take this man and execute him. But what's David's response? He's cut to the quick. He's convicted of his sin. He repents of his sin. He asks God to have mercy on him. In other words, real faith is the only way that we receive Christ's righteousness to our account and the only way that our sins are transferred to Christ's account. But real faith is never alone. It's always accompanied by, and in the words of James, evidenced by a changed life. He says in verse 18, someone will say, James 2:18, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. David demonstrated that he was a true believer because when the fingers pointed at him and said, you're the man, David confessed his sin and got right with God. Faith, it's the sole instrument, but faith is never alone. God, however, takes us right where we are, forgives all our sins, and puts to our account Christ's own righteousness. That's justification by faith. And we'll pick it up again next week. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that we are right with you. That even when we don't feel right with you, and even when we're backslidden, and even when we've hardened our hearts, and even when we're not doing the things that we ought to be doing, and even when we've fallen into some sin, that we haven't lost that relationship that we have with you, whereby our sins are put to Jesus' account, and his righteousness is put to our account. We thank you, therefore, Lord, in the midst of life, when we are convicted of our sins, that we can still come to you and pray with a confidence that you will forgive our sins and heal us and bless us. Lord, we thank you for this precious truth that we're right with you by faith in Jesus Christ and by that alone, even though it's never alone. Comfort and encourage us and motivate us with this Bible truth. In Jesus' name, amen.